And I'm Dr. Steve Scheibner, as Bob introduced just a minute ago. And by the way, he's on his way out, but I'll pick on him now for a minute since he's not around. You can go. I'm just going to pick on you. So, Bob, this is the first time I've ever heard anybody in church say, you know, slide over sweetie and get closer with each other. That's really terrific. And it's the one Sunday I can't sit with my sweetie. So I'm really missing out. So Sunday night, we'll come back tonight, sweetie, and we'll just get right in there. Yeah, that's good. So I appreciate that, I'm here to say this morning that you have a good pastor. You have a good pastor. It's difficult for him. I understand the feeling. He's been on vacation for 2 weeks, and he's riddled with guilt now at this moment, right? Because he's been out of the pulpit for 2 Sundays. He comes back, but he's got a cold, and his voice is going. And it's the strangest thing, but Friday morning this week, I woke up and I call it a premonition, whatever it is. I just had this sense that I was going to preach this Sunday. And I just, the thought went, and that was it. Saturday morning, I wake up and there's a text. This pastor, he says, I'm losing my voice, and can you fill in for me tomorrow? And I thought, wow, isn't that odd? You know, that's a God thing, right? God kind of gave me a little nudge on Friday that this was coming my way. But you don't want pastor to be here for a number of reasons. One is, with sickness and so forth, we really need to be very serious about that these days. But when your voice is going and you get that scratchy, squeaky, breaky voice, it's just really hard on people, and especially hard on him, because what you don't realize is that this is really a tremendous amount of energy to preach a sermon. It's really pretty exhausting. And so we want him to get better and so forth, so hopefully he can be back next Sunday. But I appreciate his wisdom and his discernment to have the maturity to basically call in sick on a Sunday that he shouldn't be here. He does that out of love for us more than anything else. Now, having said all that, you wonder, is this a sermon that you just kind of put together yesterday afternoon? No. I was a pastor for 10 years, and I have about 1,000 sermons that I've written, and I've got them all in stacks. So the most difficult part for me on this was to go and brush off an old sermon, review it again, make sure it was all sound, but to pick the appropriate one, because when you get 1,000 sermons, it's kind of like you get to pick your favorites, right, the all-star ones. And so I was thumbing through a few messages, and then all of a sudden the Lord brought me to this one, and he said, that's where I want you to camp, Exodus chapter 13. So folks, if you've got your Bibles with you, open up to Exodus chapter 13, stick your finger in there, and we're going to go on a journey. So let's bow for a word of prayer before we begin to look into the Word of God. Lord, thank you for the privilege it is and the opportunity and the trust that it takes to be in this pulpit. And Lord, I don't take that lightly, and I pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak through this fallen, sinful vessel, and that your words would be clear to all of us, including myself. And Lord, we do pray for a speedy recovery for Pastor. Pray that he'd get better. Thank you that he's got Rachel by his side and she can nurse him. And Lord, we're grateful for all of that. Go ahead of us now, Lord, and help us to walk out of this time this morning in your house more conformed to the image of Jesus than when we first arrived. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you were a child, did you ever get yourself in a predicament? You know, a pickle. I don't know where the expression pickle comes from, but a predicament is something that's not uncommon in life. And especially when you're a child, many times you do immature things and you find yourself essentially between a rock and a hard place. And when you found yourself in that predicament, were your parents aware of it? Did they know what was going on, or did you just try to kind of keep it to yourselves? If your parents were aware of the predicament you were in, what did they do? Did they solve it for you? Or did they perhaps, maybe even, lead you into it? Now, today's parenting style is a whole bunch of solve it for you, right? The helicopter parent, the snowplow parent, the lawnmower parent swoops in and makes sure that Junior doesn't have anything go wrong, and any predicament that life throws at Junior, the parents take care of. I'm not a big fan of that type of parenting. I think one of the roles of the parents is to say, well, you got yourself into this predicament. How about you get yourself out, right? And so with that being said, there's a lot of maturity and things that come from that. But this is not a message on parenting, even though I'd love it to be. A predicament is that place right between a rock and a hard place. Kids, sometimes parents arrange predicaments for their children. Not to punish them, no. Rather to mature them. Years ago, we had a child that will remain unnamed. And if you know who that child is, it's the same child every time. But the child that would remain unnamed, when we were at church, we would say to that child, it's time to go. We're all headed out to the van. And we would all be moving along. And there was a lot of us. There was 8 children, right, and 2 adults. So there's 10 of us getting into our big old van. And that one child would never obey. They'd always get involved in some conversation, very social child. We'd say time and time again, come on, come on, come on. We'd all sit in the van and we'd be waiting for that one child. And so after this had gone on for a number of, honestly, months and even a year, I said, it's time to teach that child a lesson. So on purpose, we left the child behind. Now, don't gasp, all right? It didn't really work out very well, okay? Because she had formed a little pity party back at the church, and everybody was, you know, cajoling her because her parents had driven off. I didn't drive very far. I just went to the end of the parking lot and came back. But I wanted to present a predicament to my child. I wanted her to deal with the fact that she was being disobedient to our clear instruction. God is in the predicament business. The God of Israel now lets a deficiency in his people. He sees it. He wants to make them aware of it. And he is about to orchestrate a predicament to mature 2 million of his children all at the same time. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17. Let me read the word of God. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest pre-adventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now, let me just interpret that first verse before we read on. The Lord was taking the people out of the land of Egypt. So the 10 plagues had taken place now. Pharaoh finally says, go. 2 million people, and with Moses at the lead, are headed out now to the promised land. And there was a direct path to the promised land. But they didn't take that direct path. They went another route. I preached a message here in this pulpit years ago called the shortest distance between two points is a zigzag. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He's taking them on a zigzag. He's going to explain why in a minute. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took them not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before his people. God plans predicaments for a purpose. Now, Romans 8:28 is one of the best verses for this. Romans 8:28 is absolutely not working. There we go. Okay. Romans 8:28 is God's predicament verse. Now, many of us have this verse memorized. We love this verse. It gives us comfort. Why? Because God works all things together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we cling on to that verse many times. But you never think of that as a predicament verse. Do you really believe the truth that's in Romans 8:28? Because it may be God himself who is allowing and planning the predicament to take place in our lives. It's always for our good and his glory. Always for our good and his glory. There's never an exception to that rule. God plans the predicament for a purpose. Now, Moses and Aaron and Israel are about to experience firsthand one of God's planned predicaments. They are about to be recipients of the wisdom of Romans 8:28, and Romans 8:28 hasn't even been written yet. They are about to learn, as we will also, that it is God behind the predicament and not just the ill winds of fate. I believe many of us live our lives and we don't see God in the predicaments. We think it's just fate or something happened or we got unlucky or we were in the wrong place or at the wrong time. And we have a lot of expressions that go along that kind of whimsical, ill-fated route. But God is the one that's behind the predicament. There's nothing that takes place in our lives that God is not aware of. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18 reveals not what, but whom is behind the predicament. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, he had them follow a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which is really incredible if you think about this, because there is much more to it than that. Remember, these people now are essentially leaving everything behind, just what they could carry on their backs, out of Egypt, where they had been for 430 years, so many, many, many generations. They leave their homes, they leave their comfortable. Now, they were enslaved, understand that, but their routine was what became comfortable to them, right? The predictability. At least they knew what they were up against. It wasn't very pleasant, but it was predictable. And so they're leaving all of that for the wilderness. They don't have any buildings. They don't have any cover. They're going to sleep out in the open air at night. And the Lord prepared a cloud for them to follow, but that cloud also covered them. What was it that was so useful about that cloud? Well, it kept the sun away, for one thing. Imagine being out in the wilderness for weeks and months and even years with no shelter over your head. Imagine how much melanoma you would get from just sunburns, right? But the Lord protected them from that by providing the cloud. God's pretty good with all this. There was no mistaking who was doing the leading. It was God. So why would God lead them right straight into a box canyon? Why would he lead them down a cul-de-sac? Why would he take them to a dead-end road with no way out? Well, chapter 14 begins to answer the question. Let me read the first four verses to you. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. And for Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. No, they're trapped, right? That's what entangled means. Pharaoh is going to know that we're going to be trapped. Why in the world would God do this? After all the 10 plagues and the whole exodus out of Egypt, and now he's going to get us into a box canyon and Pharaoh's going to know it? The wilderness shall shut them in, he says in verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God says, in essence, to backtrack. Go back the way you just came. Backtrack, but wait a minute. That makes no sense. Have you ever been in a place in life that you felt like the Lord was leading you, and then he said, no, after you got down the road a little ways, he said, no, I need you to turn back and go back. And if you've ever done that, you question yourself. You said, well, wait a minute. God, it was very clear that you wanted us to do this thing, and now you're taking us back in the same direction we came from. That makes no sense. Why would you do that? Right? Megan and I were going to be missionaries years ago, and I was on active duty with the Navy. I was a pilot for the Navy. I still am a pilot, but we began to pray about it. We had some missionary friends that were out on the field, and they needed a missionary pilot, and we loved their mission organization, and so we prayed about it, and we felt strongly that I should be a missionary pilot. And so what I had to do is I had to go through the mission process. We had to deputate and so forth. I had to go learn how to be a mechanic on an airplane, not just a pilot. And all of that stuff was going to take place. It wasn't undoable. It was just going to take a year, year and a half to do all that. So we began the paperwork process, and we began telling everybody, well, looks like we're going to the mission field. It's probably going to be in Kenya, in Africa. But we're really excited about wherever the Lord might take us to use my skills as a pilot. And we got about a third of the way through that process that takes a year and a half. And then all of a sudden, one day, I just felt funny about it. And it's hard to describe that feeling. It's like a wet blanket. It's like, ugh, you know, ugh, get that off me, right? But I let it go a couple of 3 days, and I kept praying about it, but the feeling just, I couldn't shake it. And so finally one day I said to my wife, I said, honey, I said, how are you feeling about going to the mission field, you know? And she said, oh, she said, I've been sick to my stomach about it all week. That's God, right? So we began to pray about it, and boy, the sickness never went away. But the Lord had taken us down that road, and it was very clear that he wanted us to do it just to tell us, nap, and turn around and go back. Does God ever operate like that? Yeah, all the time, right? Now, looking back after all these years, there was lots of reasons why we shouldn't have gone. And I'm here to tell you, folks, this wasn't just us trying to make something happen. It was very clear that God wanted us to do this. But he wanted us to show, maybe he wanted us to see, that we needed to be obedient to him, even into something that didn't make sense, like turning around and going back. Now he's going to communicate that same message to 2 million of his people. God was leading his people down a spiritual and geographical cul-de-sac. Wilderness behind them, Pharaoh in front of them, the Red Sea next to them. It would seem to the casual observer that God was leading them into a trap. And the question for us this morning is this: would you have followed Moses back to the Red Sea? Or would you have gotten on social media right away and started saying, hey, here's what's going on over here. I just wanted to make a short video and let everybody know. This guy, I don't know who, Moses is leading us. He took us down here. Now he's taking us back. Would we have started to talk it up with everybody? Would we have chatted it up with everybody around us? What possible purpose could God have for placing his people in such a predicament? Well, God has 3 primary purposes, in fact, in mind when he plans the predicaments in our lives. Number one is this: to make us vulnerable. To make us vulnerable. Exodus 14, verses 1 through 12 share this for us. Now, militarily speaking, the nation of Israel finds themselves in an extremely vulnerable position. And when I say the military of Israel, that's a really loose expression. All right. At this point, there really wasn't any. There was able-bodied men and so forth, and they had sticks and maybe some stones, but they had no weapons. They had no training. They had no experience. They were facing Pharaoh's army, which had weapons, which had training, which had experience. And oh, by the way, there was no way out. Wilderness in front of them, Red Sea beside them, Pharaoh on the other flank. No way to get out. Would you be vulnerable in that situation? Would you feel a little bit exposed? You better believe it. God has Pharaoh now right where he wants him. God also has Israel right where he wants them. Israel is in a predicament, and they know it. But Pharaoh is also in a predicament, but he doesn't know it. And that's the beauty of how God operates when he brings a predicament into our lives. Who is going to get Israel out of this predicament? Any guesses on that? Well, there's really only one, and the answer is God. Who's going to get you out of your present predicament? The answer is who? God, right? And so you're wringing your hands and you're saying, how did we get into this situation? We've run up the credit cards. We've got in this thing. Things are bad. We're between a rock and a hard place. I can't even turn back. I don't know which way to go. And that's the point where you've got to look up and you've got to turn to God. And that's why the Lord plans predicaments, for that very purpose. Who's going to fight Israel's battles for them? God. Who wants to fight your battles for you? God. Vulnerability shows us who ought to fight our battles for us. Until we get exposed, until we stick our neck out, until we get to that place where we understand that we're really vulnerable and we can't do it on our own, we will never turn to God until we get to that moment. And God orchestrates that moment for us over and over again. God plans the predicament. He plans the predicaments of life for the purpose of making us vulnerable. And he knows he has hit the mark when we cry out for help. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. When we get to that moment in life where we get down on our knees, or, you know, we metaphorically curl up in a ball, we go, God, I can't do this anymore on my own. God goes, good. I'm glad we're starting now, because that's where I needed you to be all along. Chapter 14 and verse 10, realizing their vulnerability, God's people cried out to God. Look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And that's not anything bad here. You would be afraid if Pharaoh's army was about to attack. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, as they should have. But observe human behavior here in verse 10. Step one is this: cry out to God. That's a good thing to do. Cry out to God. And then plan B, if God takes too long, or you don't like what he's doing, or the direction he's taking you, plan B is find someone to blame. In verse 11, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? And so how many times have you gotten to a place in your life where you go, this is it, God, it's going to fail. You took me all the way out here just to let me die? I'm ashamed to tell you how many times in my walk with Christ. I've been walking with the Lord for 42 years now. I'm ashamed to tell you how many times I've thought that very thing. All right, God, this is it. I'm at the end of the road. You just drop me off, and I guess I'm going to die. Or this isn't going to work out. The Lord doesn't operate like that. He doesn't take you out. He doesn't take you into a vulnerable spot just to abandon you, right? He doesn't have that kind of sick sense of humor. God is with you. He's allowing the predicament so that you turn to him, not point a finger of blame at somebody else. And that's the world we live in today, is it not? The finger-pointing, blame-assessing world. Nobody takes responsibility. Everybody points a finger of blame. And many times it's at the preacher, right? As a preacher, I pastored for a lot of years. I counseled all the time in those years. And it was very difficult to have people turn around and blame me for their circumstance. I understand what Moses is going through now. He's got to lead. He's got to do it right. He's got to follow God. He's got to direct these people. But at the same time, they're thinking God needs to operate in a different manner or operate faster or quicker or whatever it is. And so they turn around and they point a finger of blame at Moses. Why? Because that's the person they can see in front of them. Here comes the finger-pointing, blame-assessing, I told you so-ings that we are so good at as a people. Vulnerability exposes some of the uglier stuff that dwells within us, doesn't it? When we become vulnerable, God is squeezing us. And as God squeezes us, a lot of the ugly comes out, does it not? We would rather live in slavery to sin than in freedom with vulnerability. And that's exactly where the Israelites are now. In verse 12, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And so they're longing now at this moment to go back to slavery, go back to their sinful past in Egypt. At least that's what they knew. At least they had a routine. It wasn't very nice, it wasn't very pleasant, but it was everything we had. We would rather run back to our sinful past and our sinful appetites than trust God in the wilderness. That shows you how deeply seated pride is inside of us, isn't it? We always figure we've got a better plan than God, and we don't. How about that? Would you rather live in the slavery to sin than the freedom of vulnerability? Well, God wants to make you vulnerable, whether you like it or not. Now, God's second primary purpose in predicament is this. He not only to make us vulnerable, but he also wants to teach us to trust him, right? And the two things work together. As we become more vulnerable and we get exposed to that type of living and following God, we also learn to trust God. Humanly speaking, predicaments are terrible things. If you stay in one long enough, you will begin to question the very roots of your faith. There's no doubt about that. After a while, we grow tired of the predicament, and we begin to look for somebody else to blame. I can't tell you how many times over the years that I did counseling, and somebody would come up to me afterwards, or maybe a month or two later, and say, I took your counsel. I did what you said. I tried it and it didn't work. I had four quiet times in a row. Four. God didn't bless me. I was nice to my wife three times in a row, and it didn't work. We still have problems. I gave it a what we call in the Midwest a lick and a promise, right? I tried it for a little bit, but it didn't work. So this whole faith God thing, I blame you because you told me to do those things. Boy, it's so easy to blame, assess, and point a finger at the people that you can see in front of you instead of looking for the God behind it, right? Because if you look for the God behind it, it's like what James says, it's a mirror. It reflects upon us, and you see yourself for who you really are. When you get to the end of your rope, don't try to blame somebody else. Aren't you impressed now with Moses' response? So in verse 13, look at this. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will shew to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Wow, what a bold promise that is. Right? Now Moses knows, he knows God, and he knows he's going to stick his neck out. Moses is just as vulnerable as everybody else because if Pharaoh's army attacks, who's the first person they're going to go after? The leader. They're going to go after Moses. There's a lot of bad blood between Pharaoh and Moses. And Pharaoh would love to finally have Moses see his comeuppance. But God, Moses serves God, and he knows how God operates. And he knows that God is going to come through. And he says to them, you're never going to see these people again. What? They're right there. They're about to attack. I'm impressed by what Moses doesn't say here in verse 13. One of the things he doesn't say is this. He doesn't say, God helps those who help themselves. Right? Yeah, a lot of people think that that's in the Bible. It's in Grandma's Bible. Right? Along with all the other things that Ben Franklin said, but God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. You help you who help yourself. Good luck with that, because God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. That's why he wants us to be vulnerable. That's why he takes us on this journey of vulnerability to learn to trust him. And when you do, God's got you in the right spot. God helps the helpless. As long as we are helpless, helping ourselves, who needs God? You know, I need God. When you're at the end of your rope, God says, let go. Learn to trust. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, most of what God tries to teach us doesn't make any sense. Why? Because we're foreign to God. Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense at first. Anything that we look at, we go, wait a minute, why would I want to do that? That doesn't make any sense. Right? That's probably a God thing. That's probably a God thing. In verse 13, Moses is faced with angry Israelites behind him and angry armed Egyptians in front of him. And he says, do not fear. All right? That's a great statement. Because if there was anybody that had anything to fear at that moment, it was Moses. Everybody's against him at this moment. Trusting God requires four inactions. I want you to look at this, right? Number one is this, do not fear. It's an action, but it's an inaction. It's a negative, do not fear. It takes discipline to not fear, okay? So if you want to look at it as an action, the action of discipline to not fear, but it's actually an inaction. Do not fear, he says to us in verse 13, right? The next is this, stand still. Oh, we don't like that here in America. As Americans, we tell me the three things I got to do. And by the way, alliterate them and make them all start with P so I can remember them, all right? But we want the three steps. And so the videos we click on are the three steps to this success, the four things to do for this, the eight ways to make your money go farther, right? We love those types of things to do. Stand still. I don't know how to do that. You know, I'm still riddled with ADD. I still don't know how to stand still. But God says, Steve, stop fearing and stand still. All right, I guess I can do that. No, Steve, I need you to do that. All right, I can do it. Right? What's next? Watch God work. I mean, I just stand here and watch God work? Yeah, you just stand there and watch God work. Steve, if you're right, you know I'm right, you don't need to defend yourself. Let me do the work. I brought you to this box canyon. I brought you to the end of this road. I brought you to this dead end with no way out so that you could look up and watch me work. You're in some predicament right now. I mean, everybody in this room is thinking of some pinch that they're in, some pickle that they're in, something that they wished had worked out better, something that they weren't hoping for, but it's presented themselves now, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know any way out of this. I've just given you three ways. Don't fear. Stand still. Watch God work. Finally, the fourth is this. Keep your mouth shut. Right? I didn't really preach all that well, but it's true. You know, I get myself into more trouble when this thing starts going. Right? The finger-pointing blame assessing comes right out of this thing. And the Lord says, be quiet. Steve, I don't need to hear a word from you. I want you to stop fearing. I want you to stand still. I want you to watch me work. And I don't want you to say a word. But, no. There's so much I could do. No, Steve, I don't need that. Verse 14. Keep your mouth shut. Now, there's a formula for success. Don't fear, stand still, watch God, put a sock in it, right? Don't say anything. The question now is this, what do we normally do when we become vulnerable? Well, look at that list and just think the opposite. When we become vulnerable, we get squeezed by God, we feel exposed and extended, we begin to fear. All we want to do is run. We don't even know where we're going to run. We just want to run away from the situation. We want to fight. We don't even know what we're fighting, but we put our dukes up. We want to fight. And we tell everybody about how miserable our circumstance is. Right? Because we want to create a commission, a coalition of people that come to our pity party to feel sorry for us. But that's the very nature of a pity party. Nobody shows up. And there you are all by yourself feeling bad. We live today in a victim culture. It's amazing how we create different victim statuses. It's shocking to me. We validate ourselves based on how miserable our circumstance is. And if yours is bad, I can one-up you. I can tell you how awful mine is. Mine's worse than yours. What a way to live life. I can't live my life like that anymore. I can't live trying to. And some of you who are older are going, what are you talking about? Good. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's great. Because you never got caught up in the victim culture. But the younger people in this room, you've not known anything else. This present world is squeezing you into the mold of thinking of yourself as a victim all the time. The only problem with that is that you're one of the king's kids, right? You're from royalty. You are more than conquerors with Christ. It doesn't fit for you to get squeezed into that victim mentality. It's not fitting for a king. Have you ever known someone who trusted God? And I mean somebody who really trusts God on a regular basis. They're such refreshing people to be around. They're the people that challenge us. They're the people we look up to. I want to be like you someday. They're not fearful. They know how and when to stay put. They enjoy watching God work, and they know how to control their tongues. That's one of the things that first attracted you to them. They don't say the normal things that the rest of us say. They bite their tongue. They control their tongue. Remarkably, the Jews take Moses' advice here. They do. They follow his advice. Look at how God moves when his people trust him. Starting in verse 15, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. And they shall follow them, and I will get them me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. I'm going to do something to Pharaoh that's going to bring honor to me. Watch what I'm going to do, he says. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten my honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. Wait a minute, I thought he was leading them. No, now he goes behind them. Why? And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Why? All right, let's read on. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that that the one came not near the other all the night. So the Pharaoh and his whole army is right there. If the Israelites go any further, the Egyptians are going to see him, and the war is on, the attack is on. But the Lord takes that cloud that they were following, he brings it down to the earth, he creates a fog so thick and so defined that the Egyptian army can't see the Israelites. Isn't that cool? God is awesome, right? This is, you can't orchestrate that. This is a total God thing. And if we hadn't trusted him, we would have never experienced that moment. Let me read on. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back in a strong east wind all that night, and they made dry land in the water, and we know how this works out, right? And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued. All right? And went in after them. So I imagine that the fog lifted at some point, and they're like, oh, that's interesting. I can see all the tracks. They must have gone that way. All right? And the Egyptians pursued, and they went into the midst, and even all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and all of his horsemen. Didn't leave anybody behind. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked onto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. Now here's another thing that happens, right? They're in the midst of this dry land as they're following the Israelites through, and the Lord, I don't know if he destroyed their wheels, or if they got bogged down in mud, or at some point their wheels become useless. Now they're just running on axles, right? And so now they're really slowing down and they're really bogging down. And so he did that. Verse 26, and the Lord Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and they came again upon the Egyptians and their chariots and upon the horsemen, blah, blah, blah. Let me read down to verse 28. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. That's pretty thorough. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That must have been a pretty graphic thing. There they are, safe on the other side, and now one body after another, one chariot, one horse starts floating up after another, and you see what God did to your enemies. Thus the Lord saved Israel. And Israel saw, in verse 31, that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. God performs miracles when we learn to trust. He gets us to move forward. He obscures the vision of our enemies. He moves all obstacles out of our path. He crushes the opposition. Isn't it remarkable what God can do without our help? Inaction is the key to trusting God. No fearing, stand still. Watch God work. Keep your mouth shut. And finally, this morning, the third purpose is this. All right, God performs miracles when we learn to trust him. God plans a predicament for a purpose. Number one is to make us vulnerable. Number two is to teach us to trust. And number three, finally, is to learn us a lesson. All right? Now, I don't want you English teachers coming up to me afterwards and saying, Steve, it's not learn us a lesson. It's teach us a lesson. I did that on purpose, all right? I don't need to see anything in the comments section either after this, all right? All right, I did that on purpose because I want you to remember my bad grammar, but it'll stick with you rather than teach us a lesson. Learn us a lesson, you'll go home with that, right? Okay, so having said that, there's my disclaimer, all right? God's got to learn us a lesson. You can't say that without a deep South accent, can you? Learn us a lesson. What's that lesson he wants to teach us? Well, there's four simple takeaways from the lesson. That's this. Number one, here they are. All right? It takes tight places to break life's sinful habits. It just does. You know, we sin because we like to sin. It's fun. That's why we do it. If it was distasteful to us, we wouldn't do it. We like it. We enjoy it. And God has to bring a predicament into our life, a major life event sometimes, to break that chain of events so that we begin to look at our sin and break that sinful habit in our lives. And sometimes it's really hard. But you know what? God's not afraid to bring a predicament into our lives. Number two, when hemmed in on all sides, the only place to look is up. You got to cry out to God at that moment. That's not altogether a bad thing. That's altogether a good thing. Number three, if the Lord is to get the glory, he must do the fighting. If you get the most brilliant lawyers and you throw money at it and you fight on your own and you absolve yourself, you know what? God doesn't get the glory. If you think you did it because you're so clever and you're so good and you're so smart, God doesn't get the glory. God only gets the glory when we get down on our knees, we cry out to him, we go, God, I got nothing left. Okay, don't fear, stand still, watch me work, and don't mess it up here. That's what he says to us. And finally this morning, red seas open and close at the Lord's command, and not until. What's he doing to make you vulnerable this morning? What's he doing to teach you to trust him more? What's he doing to learn you a lesson? Those are important questions to take home this afternoon. God has a purpose for your predicament, as he does for mine. He's making you an instrument of his own purpose. Vulnerable, trusting, lesson learners understand the power of inaction. God has a purpose for your predicament. He wants you to stop fearing, stand still, keep quiet, and watch him work. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and the trust to be in this pulpit this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we are convicted by this message, each one of us thinking about some predicament we're in currently, maybe it's one that we were in the past where we didn't trust you. Maybe it's one in the past where we did trust you and it worked out. Or whatever it is, whatever that circumstance is, I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, minister to our hearts, help us to make a plan where we embrace those four aspects of inaction. We stop fearing because you're God. We stand still because we know you're God. We watch you work because we know you're God. And we guard our tongues because we know you're God. All of those things take discipline, Lord. And I pray this morning for that discipline in my own life. And I pray for my friends here who are wrestling with it as well. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.